It's amazing what God does sometimes in the middle of the night. Last night at 1:30, I was lying in bed wondering why I couldn't sleep, right? You ever had those nights where you just can't sleep? And so I got up, and I got to confess, my sermon is completely different than it was at 10 o'clock last night, and I've never preached through it now because it's completely different. So today could be interesting for all of you guys. I hope you don't have lunch plans. That was a joke. All right, you can have lunch plans. We'll be out of here by 1. So it's good to have you guys here today. We're doing Feasts of the Bible. There is an outline in your bulletin. Sermon title is, Got Fear? Get Faith. Now that's a grammatical challenge for some of you, so please don't throw stones at me just because you don't like those two sentences. Got Fear? Get Faith. We're studying the Feasts of the Bible. The Lord's Feast as it gave the Hebrew children, Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to be spending some time there today. We're going to be breezing all over the scriptures, really, as we look at different things, because the scriptures tie together, don't they? They really do. The scriptures tie together, and we can understand God's word, and we can understand what God has said as we look at the whole of scriptures. You don't like pastors who just do proof texting, right? And sometimes that happens. We just pull one passage out, and we base our whole theology off of one passage. Well, we can't do that. We need to look at the whole of scriptures. And as we're understanding these feasts, understanding how the whole of scriptures fit together with these, we see a picture of Christ. We really do. This is completely different for us now in the church age than it was for the Hebrew children under the law. And today we're going to be studying two different feasts. We're going to be studying the Feast of the Trumpets and then the Day of Atonement. Those are two different feasts we're going to be looking at, and yet they tie together perfectly as we understand God's word and what God wanted the Hebrew children to do in relation to their worship of Him during these feasts. Before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. God, I just praise you for your word, and it's so fun to study this. I pray today we learn something new about you, maybe something new about ourselves. But God, I just pray that we'd be able to apply this scripture to our lives today before we leave. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first feast we're going to be looking at here, turn my little clicker on. There we go. All right. This is the Feast of the Trumpets, known as Rosh Hashanah. You guys may recognize that phrase, a couple different ways it's referred to. Rosh Hashanah is the common one, all right, observed in the first day of Tishri, the month of Tishri, which matches with our September and October. So remember, the first month is the month of Nisan right there, where Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits are in. That's the first month of the Hebrew biblical calendar, all right, given to them, Exodus chapter 12. When God brings the Passover, when they're in Egypt, he says, this is your first month, all right? So understanding that Passover begins with the first month. So then we're moving on down all the way around here to the month of Tishri, the seventh month, all right? This is where the Feast of the Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, all these occur right then in that month. That's what's going on here, okay? Leviticus chapter 23, 24 through 25 says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasted trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. All right? This is a day of Sabbath for them. You should not do any work. It's a holy day. It's a time when you present a food offering to the Lord. Okay? Rosh Hashanah means the beginning of the year. It marks the beginning of their civil calendar. Remember, they got that when they were in Babylon. A few weeks ago, we studied just kind of the background of the feast. When they were in Babylon, they took some of the traditions of the culture they were living in, and that was, they took the Babylonian calendar, the civil calendar, as their own civil calendar. So we have the biblical calendar, we have the civil calendar. Remember, the Jewish calendar is also lunar. It's not solar like ours. So things change. So every 3 years, they have a 13th month. They have a leap month every 3 years, all right? Because they live on a lunar calendar. So beginning of the civil year in biblical times, it was a day of rest and offerings. They would eat special foods. It was apple slices dipped in honey, all right? Apple represented God's provision for them that God gave all year long. The honey represented the sweetness for the coming year, all right? Rosh Hashanah. It's commemorated with a trumpet blast, the sound of the shofar. If you've never heard the sound of the shofar, look it up on the internet. It's an incredible sound. It will send chills down your back, all right? The sound of the shofar, it's commemorated with that. The shofar is blown about 100 times during this thing. It's blown to call people to repent, remind them the holy days are arriving. So judgment is coming, is really what they're saying. The sound of the shofar, when the shofar blows, that's the sound that reminds them something is coming. Judgment is coming. And I'm reminded of what the children of Israel when they walked around Jericho, right? And then at the very end, what did the priests do? They blew the trumpets, and the people shouted, and the walls came down. Judgment is coming. The sound of the shofar reminds us that God is coming. God has something that he's doing. The sound of the shofar, as I said, is blown 100 times during the celebration, during synagogue services. And it's over and over, constantly reminding the people of Israel that judgment is coming. All right? This was not necessarily an incredible celebration for them, but it was a reminder that they were going to be judged at some point in their lives, right? The 10 days of repentance began. The 10 days of repentance with Rosh Hashanah ended with Yom Kippur on the last day. These are the high holy days for the people of Israel. The high holy days. Now, this is for Orthodox Jews who still celebrate this today. They're still going to have a celebration based upon this when they get together. They're still going to have the shofar blowing. It's still going to be considered the holy days. And today, this would be, for us as Christians, we have the people come to church every Christmas and Easter, right? We call them Christer attenders. Okay, we have those. Well, for Hebrews, it's this time. During Rosh Hashanah, the day of Kippur, those are times you're going to see Hebrews, you're going to see Jewish people in the synagogue when you would never see them all year long. These are their high holy days. They're days of repentance. And today, in this year, when they celebrate this, you're going to find some Jews. There'll be some Jews. If you're observing the culture, you'll find some Jews in the synagogue celebrating these high holy days at a time when they would never come any other time of the year. It's referred to as the day of judgment for the Hebrew children, okay? So Jewish tradition states, this is Jewish tradition, this states that God writes everyone's name in the book of life, everyone's words, everyone's deeds, everyone's thoughts, and then he opens this book on Rosh Hashanah. All right, this is what Jewish tradition states this. It's not biblical. This is Jewish tradition. All right, that he writes everyone's words, everyone's deeds, and everyone's thoughts in the books of life. All right, if the good deeds outnumber the sinful deeds, what happens then? Your name will be inscribed in the book of life for another year on Yom Kippur. So then we have those 10 days. We have the first day. We're going to look here in just a minute. The Yom Kippur is on the 10th day of the month. So those 10 days in there is a time of repentance. A time when you try to get right with God so that your name will be inscribed in the book of life again. During Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of repentance, people can repent of their sins. They can begin to do good works. They can help ladies cross the street, whatever it takes, right, in order to get their name inscribed in the book of life again. And this is going on today in the Jewish Orthodox culture. This is what's happening today, all right? A common Rosh Hashanah custom, they send out cards to people. The card basically says, wishing a happy, healthy, prosperous new year. And then it tells them, may you be inscribed in the book of life for a good year. May you be inscribed in the book of life again, essentially is what they're saying. It's one of those things, every year they come up and they have to repent every single year because they don't know if their name is in the book of life. That's what it's like for the Orthodox Jews today. They don't know if their name is inscribed. So every year they try to do good deeds. They try to do good works. They try to do whatever it is to outbalance all the bad deeds they did the previous year so their name can be inscribed for one more year. Now you talk about living a life in fear. How would you like that? I wouldn't care for that at all, would you? Not one single bit. I would not care for that one single bit. That's living in fear. Not knowing is my name in the book of life or not. I don't know. And how would you know? There's no way for them to know, is there? How do you know when you've done enough good works to balance out the bad works? Where's the standard? Does God have a measuring tape that's on a tree somewhere that you can measure up against? No, he doesn't have that. So there's no way to know, is there? There's no way. They try to repent, they try to do good deeds, but they're living a life in fear, essentially. Their whole life is lived in fear. That is the celebration today for Orthodox Jews of Rosh Hashanah. Now moving on, 10 days later, we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the second feast that they have after these holy, the high holy days, this last day on the high holy days, Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 26 to 28. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves to present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Yom Kippur, this is the most solemn of holy days, which makes sense, right? If this is the day that your sins are going to be atoned for the whole year, this would be the most solemn day. This is not a day you want to call in sick, right? No, this is a solemn day for them. This is their one chance for the whole year to get their sins atoned for. This is it. For them, this is a huge deal every single year. And think about that. Every single year. What that must be like for them. Yom means day. Kippur means atonement or covering of sins. The 10 days are known as the days of repentance. All right, these are the days of repentance again. Yom Kippur is the final day of judgment. This is the day when God judges the people. Now, we know that that's going to happen, don't we? We know there will be a final judgment. For the Jews, Yom Kippur was every single year there was a judgment of God. Every single year they faced that. And Yom Kippur was that final judgment for those 10 days, for those 10 high holy days. In Bible times, the high priest, he entered the Holy of Holies in the temple once a year on Yom Kippur. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 gives more detail on what this was like, on what the Day of Atonement was like for them. Leviticus chapter 16, I'm reading out of the ESV version today. Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." The tabernacle had a place called the Holy of Holies, separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a veil, floor to ceiling. This veil was there, made of the skins of animals. The Holy of Holies, the place of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God resided. That was his presence on this earth. When Adam and Eve were here before the fall, God's place was in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, he was no longer accessible to us as humans. He gave Moses very clear commands on how to build the tabernacle. They built the tabernacle, and at the consecration of the tabernacle, God's presence filled this Holy of Holies, separated from the people by this veil. The high priest was able to enter there once a year to make sacrifices. He had to wear very special clothes. They tied bells upon his clothes so they could hear him walking around. He had a rope tied to his ankle so that if he was struck dead because he was impure or not ready, they would be able to drag him out. In the previous chapters here, if you go back, you can see it says there in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. What did they do? They drew near to the Lord. They went to the Holy of Holies before they were allowed to. God had not given them permission to be there. They went to the Holy of Holies and they were struck dead by God. This was a very special time for the high priest. They could do this once in their lifetime, but imagine how fearful they must have been. What that had been like to go in there knowing that at any moment, or when I walk in here, if I'm not right, God is going to strike me dead. What would it be like to come to church on Sunday morning worshiping God, knowing that if I'm not right, I could be struck dead? How would you like that? Man, people, we don't have fear like that, do we? We don't. We come to the communion table, we're going to have this today, and we don't have to fear. We don't. Yes, God's word says that there is judgment. And we know that God is a just God. But we also know that our sins are atoned for. And even if God punishes us, because scriptures say he does punish, even if he does punish us to death, we know where we're going, don't we? We absolutely do. This high priest, for them, they went behind the veil and they were offered a sacrifice once a year as an atoning, as a covering for the sins of the congregation of Israel. Once a year, every year, on this Day of Atonement, they were to do that. This was a time of fasting and prayer for the whole congregation of Israel, for the priest as well. The high priest, he offered the blood sacrifice on behalf of the people and also on behalf of himself. In verse 6 there, chapter 16, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, what's the reason he needs to do that? Well, because Aaron himself has got a sin problem, right? Aaron himself was human. Aaron himself had sin that needed to be dealt with. His family had sin that needed to be dealt with. Jumping down to verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. All their sins were atoned for on the Day of Atonement. But this is something they had to do constantly. Every single year, the children of Israel had to do this. Rosh Hashanah, that day of trump, that Feast of Trumpets, judgment is coming. Get ready. Beginning their time of fasting. Beginning that time of prayer. And then the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was made, when their sins were covered for one more year. The sins of bulls, the sins of goats. One more year this was done. The animal sacrifice was to pay for the sins, his sins, the sins of the people. And then also note down there in verse 20 and 22. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Scapegoat. You heard the phrase scapegoat, right? This is literally a scapegoat. That goat, that is the sins symbolically are transferred upon the goat. Aaron places his hands upon it, confessing the sins of the congregation. The sins are placed upon the goat, and the goat is turned loose in the wilderness, never to return. Never to return. Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a great messianic chapter, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It's referring to Christ, referring to the Messiah, God's Son. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. Exactly a picture of that scapegoat who bore the sins of the congregation and took them where they never returned. And that's exactly what Christ does for us, isn't it? That's the difference between the Hebrews and us. The Messianic Jews, those of us who believe that Christ was the Son of God, we don't need to worry about a scapegoat anymore. We don't need to worry about sacrifice anymore because God has already done that, hasn't he? But it wasn't that way for the Jews then. And it's not that way now for the Orthodox Jews, those who believe that Jesus was not the Messiah. Those who believe the Messiah has not yet come. Because there are many who believe that. The scapegoat carried Israel's sins away, never to return. Now here's the problem right now with some of the Orthodox Jews. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. When the temple was destroyed, that took away their ability to make sacrifices. They could no longer do what the Old Testament commands were. They could no longer perform those sacrifices. They could no longer get the atoning sacrifice for their sins that they thought was still required. Right? They thought this was still required, so they couldn't do it anymore. Which is why many Jews today are focused on the rebuilding of the temple. They want that rebuilt. And you'll hear talk about it. They want it rebuilt. They want to bring back the sacrifices so that they can become right in God's eyes, in their mind. For Jews, this is a very important thing. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had no way of having our sins forgiven? How would you want to live? You would be passionate about this, wouldn't you? You would want this done. When they got their land back after World War II, and again in 1967 in the Yom Kippur War, when they got their land back, they began to see, to envision, hey, we can rebuild the temple. And they're working on that. You can see this in happening because they want to be able to get right with God again one more time. They want to be able to do this every single year. Now they don't. So what do they do? So they substitute prayer. They substitute good works, all their good deeds. They try to substitute all that stuff, hoping that that will take away the penalty for their sins because they don't have any other way. Because they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They have nothing else that they can hope in. Got fear? Get faith, right? When we begin to see Jesus for who he was, all of a sudden it takes all this fear away. Because they're living a life of fear. A life of ritualistic sin, really, to a degree, is what it is. Because faith is what saves you. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about how the law does not cleanse anyone. The law does not make anyone right. And it's very true. And as we think about this day of Yom Kippur and the Feast of Trumpets and all those different things that are happening and these Jews trying to get right with God by obeying the law, Scripture itself says it's futile. You cannot get right just through obedience alone. It's faith. Faith is what saves you. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. I can't do anything to get saved. I can't do anything to get my sins atoned for. I have nothing. God's word says judgment is coming. The trumpet has blown. Judgment is coming. It is. But Christ himself has become that atoning sacrifice for us, carrying our sins away forever for us. Yom Kippur, this day of fasting for the Orthodox Jews. No work is done on this day. Nothing even at home is done on this very day, on this high holy day. Of any days, you know how kids are. On Christmas Eve, if you're going to have a kid that's going to be well behaved, it's going to be Christmas Eve, right? Okay, because Santa's going to bring me gifts. They've got to be good today, right? We've heard those rumors. Things go around. Well, for the Jews, it's almost the same way. This day, of any days of the year, this is going to be the day they're going to follow God's commands as best as they can. Because this is their high holy day. Things have to be taken care of today, right? They spend the day at the synagogue. They pray for forgiveness of their sins for one more year. So they can be in the book of life for one more year. The book of Jonah is read. Now, why the book of Jonah? Well, the book of Jonah, when you sit there and think about it, that shows God's mercy, not just on his chosen people, but on people beyond that as well. Jonah is a merciful book, really. Merciful to Jonah himself, but also to the people that Jonah was to go. When you think about the Assyrians and how he didn't want to go to Nineveh because they were enemies, and yet God showed mercy upon the Ninevites. That's the book of Jonah. It's a book of mercy. So they would read the book of Jonah, reminding God, reminding them that God was a merciful God. He was. He was God of mercy. And then immediately following the service, participants they have a break fast meal. Now you guys may have done some word studies, some etymology, things like that. And I did one a while back on breakfast. This has been a number of years ago. You have that period from about 6 o'clock in the evening to 7 o'clock in the morning, 13 hours. Where you go without eating. They would call that a fast. And so in morning, we have a break fast every morning, a breakfast every single morning. So when we think of that, we should remember that, hey, this is a time for us. Think about what the word actually meant. This was a time in the Hebrew life where they were getting right with God. They would say their prayers before God, right? During this time, people talk about saying your prayers before bed. It's a tradition that comes from these things. This isn't something somebody just made up. This is tradition. But it's not a bad tradition, right? It's not a bad tradition at all. Every morning when you break fast, are we praising God for what he's done? Are we praising him for what he's done? Have we asked for some of the forgiveness for the things we've done throughout the day? He says in John 1, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We don't ask forgiveness for salvation anymore because we place our faith in him, but we ask forgiveness for a right relationship with him. That's what we're asking for, to be back in fellowship again. They would break fast. When the temple stood, the Holy of Holies in the temple, it was separated from the congregation by a thick veil, floor to ceiling, entered once a year in Yom Kippur. Matthew 27:50. Read this verse. When Jesus died on the cross, here's what happened. That veil was torn from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. Matthew 27:50-51. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This is him hanging on the cross. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, why is that significant from top to bottom? The size of the veil, there was no way that anybody could reach the top. And even if they were strong enough to tear the veil, they would have to start from the bottom because that's where they could reach. To tear it from top to bottom was God himself tearing that veil. Now, what's the significance of that for us? Now we have access to God. Christ himself died, and now we, the common people, have access to God. our high priest entered that Holy of Holies, Christ being our final high priest, and we now have access to God because Christ himself sacrificed for us. This is that final day of atonement when Christ died for us. We don't have to worry about atonement anymore because Christ himself has done that. So what? What does this mean for us? It's very interesting, Pastor. What does it mean? Christ came. He is our new high priest. Christ is our new high priest. He wasn't a high priest from birth. He was born of the tribe of Judah, right? High priests are born of the tribe of Levi. But Christ became our high priest. Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews talks over and over again about the comparison of Christ's work versus the sacrifices, versus the law. How Christ was sufficient and is sufficient for our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption! Can we smile over that one? I don't have to worry about it anymore, do I? I don't have a yearly sacrifice. I don't have to come before God fasting and praying and saying, God, put my name in the book of life for one more year. Hebrews chapter 9 is very clear. It's an eternal redemption based on what Christ has done. My new high priest has entered for that last time the Holy of Holies. The veil was torn and I now have access to God. Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? I now have access to God because of what Christ has done. My new high priest is an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice is our final atonement. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 22. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's restated in Hebrews chapter 7. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Hebrews chapter 10, 17 through 22. He adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. In other words, the sin has been forgiven. You don't need to sacrifice anymore. Why continue to sacrifice for something that's been forgiven? It's already been covered. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's Christ's sacrifice. His body sacrificed for us. He accessed the veil for us. The veil was torn because of him, and we now have access to God because of Christ's final atonement. When we think of Atonement Day, our Atonement Day has been completed, hasn't it? It absolutely has. And we know that God does have a book of life, doesn't he? God has a book of life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21 refers to the book of life. The only way to have one's name inscribed in the book of life is what? It's through faith in Jesus. And once it's in the book of life, it's permanently in the book of life. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Listen to these verses. Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I love that part in verse 23. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There are some scriptures, there are some translations that say to the church who's listed in heaven. To the assembly of the firstborn, the church who's enrolled or listed in heaven. That's us! We're enlisted in heaven, aren't we? We're in the book of life! Right? I don't have to worry about it anymore. I don't have to send cards to my neighbors saying, I hope you get inscribed one more year. Because God's word says I am inscribed through faith in Jesus Christ. I am in the book of life. And you are too. Congratulations, right? Again, not because of something we have done, but all because of what Christ has done. And we should be excited about this. When was the last time you were excited about it? When was the last time you thought about what God has saved us from? Think about this ritualistic life of fear that the Hebrew children are living every single year, especially now when they have no way to get forgiveness of sins according to their culture. There's nothing they can do. And so they're praying and trusting and hoping that the good works will get them there. And yet the scriptures are clear that law is not going to get you there. It doesn't. And for us, we have this lamb that was sacrificed for us. And our name is now inscribed in the book of life. And we have hope. We have no fear anymore, do we? Not at all. And when is the last time that excited you? People, we shouldn't hang on to this. This is something we should share. We should celebrate this. Every week we should come together as Grace Church celebrating our atonement. The sacrifice made for us. Those whose names are not in the book, they will be judged. They will be sentenced to hell. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. That's a caution. That's the blowing of the trumpet. When you listen to that verse, that should be the shofar blowing saying judgment is coming, isn't it? Judgment is coming. Paul called Jesus the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. There's a passage I read quite frequently, but it fits very well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That is the shofar blowing. He's going to blow the shofar. He's going to come. The scriptures go on to say, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. Yes, right? Encourage one another. But that trumpet will sound. The warning will come. Judgment is coming. We at Grace Church, we believe that shortly after that, it's going to follow the time of tribulation, when God's judgment will come upon this earth. There will be a time of weeping, a time of fasting. It will come. There will be judgment such as never faced, such as the earth has never faced before. But the trumpet will sound first. It will sound. It is coming. Judgment is coming. When the Messiah returns, the end of that judgment, Israel is going to look upon him. They're going to look upon him whom they crushed, whom they pierced. They will repent. Zechariah 12, 10 through 12. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon and the plain of Megiddo. And on that day of repentance, Israel will be forgiven. And they will be permanently restored. The very next verse, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day of judgment, a fountain will be opened and God will remove sin. He will remove sin. Romans 11, 26. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. God's going to win, right? We sit here today and we think, man, this world is a crazy place we live in. And it is. We live in a fallen world, don't we? There are things that's happening every day we just shake our heads at. This week, I was reading on the news about the lady who, she cut an unborn baby from the womb and got 100 years in prison, right? And I told Rachel, where's the sense in that? Abortion's happening every day. And they're being celebrated. It's the same thing, isn't it? Right? To a degree, it is. And yet this woman, she get 100 years in jail, and doctors are doing all the time. And they get away, they get to walk away. Where's the sense in that? It doesn't make sense, does it? And that's the culture we live in. It doesn't make sense. We wonder why, but at the end, God says, it doesn't matter why, I win. I win. We live in a fallen world because of sin, but we know God's going to win. It's a very political year for us here. We get kind of nervous, but who cares? Because God wins, right? And he tells us he does not place anybody in authority except by his own permission. He's the one that places people in authority. He's the one that does that. Romans 12 and 13 are very clear that he is the one that does that. We have nothing to fear because God is still in control. And in the end, God wins, doesn't he? Yes, he does. God wins. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word, believes on him who sent me, has eternal life, shall not come into what? Judgment. But is passed from death to life. I don't have to fear judgment anymore. Because I got faith. I got faith. Question is, do you got faith? How's that for good grammar? Do you have faith? If you have fear, you can get rid of that by faith. Because Christ said, he said, I am the only sacrifice needed. And that will permanently remove all of your sins. The sins you did in the past, the sins you did today, and the sins you're going to do in the future. There is not one sin that's unforgiven by God. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is a rejection of Christ as the Son of God. That is the only sin. The only sin. Hebrews chapter 10 is very clear about that. Just flip briefly to Hebrews chapter 10 there. Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. God is alive. And he said, if you reject my son, there will be judgment. But if you accept my son, you have no fear. Because you are forgiven. And that is the day of atonement for us. It has already occurred. Someday the trumpet will sound and we'll be with the Lord forever. And God will judge. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. I'm ready. Are you ready? Are you ready for this day of judgment? God, we come to you today praising you for this day. Getting ready to take the communion, Lord. Thinking about the sacrifice that you made for us. And Father, we just praise you for that. We praise you for this gift, for this atoning sacrifice. Lord, help us never to forget what you have done for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.